coming this week to the chapter on creation, and I will be in due course looking at the scriptural aspects, implications of the creative work of God. But one of the statements that our confession makes is that this creation was a literal creation in the space of 6 days. And although the issues of evolution were not a factor back in the days when the divines were forming the statement of our confession, it certainly has become so in our day. So I thought before we look at the actual statements of the confession and look at the scriptural implications and theology of creation, but I would ask Dr. Graff to come and speak to us today concerning some of the aspects of creation and the various theories of evolution, the age of the earth, and how the scientific evidence certainly supports and demonstrates the clarity and the truth of the Word of God. I think we all know Dr. Graff. He's been in community membership now for quite a year, going on a year, I suppose, that he's been with us. We've certainly enjoyed his fellowship with us over these past times. Dr. Graff retired now from the medical profession, but as I said, he still has a keen mind. I thought I would take advantage of him. All the other Sunday school teachers today are having youngsters teach for them, the college and teaching in all the other classes, so I didn't want to miss out on that either. So Dr. Graff is going to come and share with us what the Lord has placed upon his heart. Long history with Dr. Graff. He was a physician at the university some 20 odd years ago. He told me to lose weight or else. I've never forgotten. So, Brother, come.
Jesse's on? Yeah. Because of my advanced age, I don't qualify for this young teacher thing, but I'm passing out some notes here in case I do get forgetful during the course of the few minutes we have together. I'm impressed that the crowd did shrink quite a bit, because I really prefer Dr. Barrett on these occasions. It's a little early in the morning for me. The purpose of passing this out is that to overcome my forgetfulness, perhaps, and then also to give you a chance to ask questions. And if I do get a little boring somewhere along the way, you'll have something to read that's on the announced subject. I promised myself that I would start by thanking the Lord for the particular events in this last year or so of my life and my wife's life. And I must emphasize the fact that we thank the Lord for bringing us to this fellowship, and that I express a very strong appreciation for the warmth of the fellowship here. I'll not forget the moment that Mark Allison was standing with me when the surgeon came to announce the findings of her surgery back in September. And there's been a continuous flow of care and fellowship from this group. And I think it speaks well of the Lord's love coming through these people here. And I want to say that with all sincerity, that it's warmed our hearts tremendously. Now, I asked the pastor in attendance here this morning if it was all right if I lapsed into something that might sound a little like preaching. I don't have a license to preach, but if you will label it as personal testimony, then I won't be outside the law on this. And of course, we've been studying the law quite a bit lately, and I want to honor it with full understanding if possible. The reason for our subject, I think, is important. And then I'm reminded that no teaching succeeds without a full dose of motivation. So I may have a little twist of motivation in here. And again, excuse me if it gets out of line. It's just personal testimony. And this first comment, I think, I hope, has some real impact. We spend a lot of time praying and talking and studying the Bible. And I think I want to make this one note very clear. And while I have your attention, I will bring it forth. Why should we study creation? God put it first in the Bible. Many people say the Bible is a book of love letters, or this and that. Now, maybe they're liberals, I don't know. But I think we should acknowledge the point that God put creation first in the Bible. And to me, it's important because He wants it to be important. And when I think of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I think of Him, number one, as my Creator. He created me. He created every one of us. That's just number one on my outline. Number two is it's in our Westminster Confession. I've asked some of the local theologians a little about what's a good organized system of doctrine, and they seem to think that the Westminster Confession is one of our best, if not the best. Well, it puts it as a very important part of doctrine, the creation. Then I think that another reason for our subject is what happened about 1,000 years after the creation. I'll use round figures because it's easier to talk that way. We had a big flood, and we spent a lot of time seeing little arcs with animals going off and on. I think that's sort of a playful way of handling what was God's wrath in an enormous judgment. He destroyed all the living matter except what was on the ark and Noah's family. Now, that's a big event. Now, why should we be talking about these things is because this is exactly where Satan is attacking us, and the modernism is trying to overwhelm us on these basic points. And I would say again that even the modernists and the apostates think that creation is important, and they think that the flood or judgment is important because they try to dilute it and get rid of it with their so-called scientific reasoning. I had another little twist in my thinking that I think I've always admired the scripture when it talks about God is the potter and we're the clay. I think I can put it another little way. We ought to have a little more clay theology where we're down where we belong in the clay, because that's what we are. The Lord can mold us and bring us up and clothe us in righteousness, but we're still clay. And I think the modernists are doing what we might call some play theology, and we really need the clay. I like a little alliteration on occasion. Now, of course, no teaching succeeds if there isn't motivation. And that's a big word, But all it means is that you're awake. We need to have you awake. And your eyes may look like you're awake, but is your mind awake? Well, I hope it'll be awake, because I'm going to ask you to consider what our pastor says about his summary of Jude. God is against all apostates, will have no mercy on them. He calls his people to expose and oppose them by earnestly contending for the faith and exemplifying its power in their lives of service. Well, that's great. I like his statement over here. In Revelation, apostasy no longer poses as a stealthy intruder, but struts across the world stage as the official religion of the nations. Why am I talking about this? Well, in the third chapter of 2 Peter, it talks about the scoffers in the general classification of apostates. And why do I mention that? Is because they are ignorant of the creation and the flood. That's right there in 2 Peter, Peter's second letter, telling us what to be aware of or careful of in these latter days. And you go a little further down to the 17th verse, third chapter, and Peter, as he's closing his letter, says, "Beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Now, he's talking to believers there. But he says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I underline that word knowledge. The knowledge of Christ would indicate that we understand his function as Creator. Now, this, I go into personal testimony. I've had the high privilege of studying the human body in great detail. And all it does, I go through histology, every section of cells from every organ. One of our exams was they give you unknown slides and you have to identify which organ, which function, all these things. It was a high joy to me to understand more of the human body. I'm not sure I'd like all that in this stage of my life, but I had an eagerness for it then. And I think personally it gave me an awesome regard for our Creator. I would like to recommend that to you, that you have an awesome regard for the Creator. And that sort of summarizes what I wanted to use to motivate you, that even the believer is warned by Peter here to beware that we don't disregard the creation and the judgment of the flood. Now, this is a battle all through history, and here Peter and Jude are talking about apostates, and we don't see much about evolution until later on. But just to give you a very brief review, when you're in a war and you're fighting, you ought to know which battlefield you're on and what place and time. I mean, you need a little orientation. I've mentioned here, of course, what Peter and Jude have said. Then along in the 1850s, Darwin came along with his Origin of Species. Lyell and others talked about the fossil columns and trying to date the age of the Earth. That's where Satan comes in with another assault on biblical truth. They try and find ways to explain away creation. That's what they're after, is to destroy the first thing God put in the Bible, the creation. And then we're aware of in 1925 at Scopes trial, this dear teacher was fined for teaching evolution. Teaching evolution. And that was against the law, in a sense, at that time. Well, we've gotten a full dose of evolution in our schools in the 40s and 50s, and I got a full dose of it. I was taught that ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny, and I'll explain that later if you're interested. I tried not to put a lot of these terms in because it doesn't really get you anywhere. Let's just see the impact of what's going on. In 1959, Sir Julian Huxley was quoted as saying that no serious scientist would deny evolution. It's interesting that about that same time there was a federal planning commission to improve our textbooks. Well, what they did, and Gabor down in Texas pointed this out, they increased the amount of propaganda, Goebbels type of propaganda, in our children's textbooks by as much as tenfold. On what? On evolution. All these nice little play toy dinosaurs and stuff. Well, I don't know if that caused what happened in the 60s, but we're all pretty well agree that there was quite a change in the 60s with our culture. At least some of us have noted it, that I think you can divorce rate, teenage pregnancy, venereal disease, there's a whole list of them. We don't want to spend a lot of time on that. But it also happened that in the 60s, the Bible Science Foundation, or association, was started, and other groups on creation. So we had a counter-movement against all this evolution spring up in the Christian people. And I think today in the 90s, we see a lot of, or I see a lot of creation evangelists. We are seeing the Christian school movement publishing its own textbooks in good style. And home and private Christian schooling is flourishing in many ways. And it reaches a lot of students. And this may be the remnant that the Lord wants in our time. But just to give you that background into where we are in the war, Satan's moved into strong areas. I called in on a talk program about a school board in Escambia County when they were talking about science textbooks and evolution and so forth. And I gave some statements that would support creation. I claimed that I was trained in some areas of science, mostly applied science. I'm not a basic science guy. But the commenters that were on the TV program at that time just dismissed it, just like Huxley said. No serious scientist would deny evolution. And creationists are a bunch of religion people, and we've got to be careful with them. They're a little peculiar. Well, I like some of the creation evangelists. They put it very clearly that evolution is the humanist type of religion. You can't prove evolution. And they say, of course, we can't prove creation. And the only comment you need to make was that we weren't there. So we didn't see it with our own eyes, and we can't redo it. So it doesn't fit the scientific requirements for proof. I think that gives you an idea of where we are in the battle. And, of course, you need to know where the battle lines are drawn. Well, the evolutionists are saying we're 4.5 billion years old, the Earth, and the Christian holds to the 6,000 to 7,000 year. Again, I could say 7,000, but we don't know the exact actual age. And then I've listed these things, and I have taught Sunday school occasionally before, and I usually keep it quite open for comments back and forth. So if any of you have any question, why, feel free to enter in, because I think a lot of these things can come up for discussion or clarification and be edifying to the group. Well, I think the first one is the Bible's testimony itself. If you're careful to add up the generations, the Bible's very accurate on who begat who, and I think that's a wonderful record. And it's there for a very important purpose. There are a lot of things we can gain from that. And in this context today, I think one thing we can gain is the age of the earth, or at least the human beings on the earth. And I believe Adam started right at the beginning that first week. So I think we got a pretty accurate figure here. And I, for one, would like to trust the Bible, number one and foremost. I think we have a history professor or two in the crowd. Is it true that recorded history goes only back about 5,000 years? A couple history professors. I'm glad I'm getting a smile and a nod. Then population experts are aware of how fast we reproduce and what numbers that brings. And they give us a figure of around 5,000 years, which would be consistent with the flood timing. Then I always like this number four here. Anybody have any comment on these first three? I remember in 69, I guess it was, we were sitting in a dear friend's living room watching television when they showed the fellow walking on the moon. Now, what you probably didn't pay a lot of attention to was that lunar module had long legs on it, great long legs and pads and little steps all the way up. The reason they did that was because the evolutionists were pretty much in control of thinking at the Space Center, and they thought that there would be many, many feet of dust on the moon. In fact, if we went with the 4.5 billion years, that dust could have been 100 feet thick or piled up. That's a lot of dust. But we can measure that amount. Actually, if you remember the pictures, the fellow walking on the surface of the moon, you could just see his footprints, probably about 3/4 of an inch of dust. Now, nobody disagrees with the amount of dust coming from space. And believe me, there's been nobody up there that we know of to disturb things on the face of the moon. There are a lot of disturbing things down here. But when they only found that 3/4 of an inch, that's very consistent with 7,000 to 10,000 years. Now, that's pretty solid evidence, if you want to accept it. They study the spinning of the Earth, and they find that if it were up in the billions of years, and it has decreased at a steady rate in its spinning, to be consistent, it would have had to spin so fast 4 billion years ago that it couldn't have held together. It would have spun apart. Which is, of course, they'd find some other reason to explain that. I say they, the evolutionists, or Satan's crowd. We also know that meteors in space destruct at a fairly steady rate. And if they had all destructed in this 4 billion years that our solar system was around, we wouldn't see any, but we still see quite a few meteors. This would indicate that we're under the 10,000, not up around 4 billion. Earth's magnetic field is decreasing, and I must tell you a little story here about a fellow named Dr. Tom Barnes. He was an unsaved professor of physics at the University of Texas. And his project for life was to study Earth's magnetism. That was his favorite field. He studied it out very carefully. And as he extrapolated back his findings, he found there was an exact starting point. And it amazed him because it was around 7,000 years. This prompted him, I presume his mother had taught him something about the Bible years before, prompted him to go back and look into what the Bible said. Well, you guessed it, the power of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures brought him to salvation. And I've heard Tom give a fine lecture on this at the Bible Science Association, their national meeting. So even studying physics with the evolutionists cannot keep you from being saved when the Holy Spirit moves in. And this gentleman has a marvelous testimony. I'm told by one of my creation friends that he's still living and still holding his testimony for the Lord. Quite elderly, more so than I am, I guess. There's another one I like, and that's another proof, is the moon is moving away from the Earth, and we can measure the rate at which it's moving away. Its gravitational relationship with the Earth would not be challenged by how far it's moved in 7,000 years. It's compatible with our understanding of the laws of physics and heavenly bodies. But if you try to put it there for 4 billion years, it probably would have been on the other side of the Earth, moved through the Earth, and come out the other side to have this length of movement, or it would have had to been involved in the Earth in some way or other, because we couldn't explain how that could happen. Then, of course, we're all happy to see the sun come up in the morning when it burns through the South Carolina mist. You realize it's pretty warm. Hold your hand up there. I've got a concave mirror, and if it happens to focus on you, it gets real hot in a hurry. Well, the sun is burning up at the rate of about 5 feet per hour. And if it has been doing that for these 4 billion years, it would have had to have been so big that we'd have been inside the sun at one time or another, which is sort of unreasonable. But it is compatible with an age of 7,000 years. Now, I have to go into a little of the opposite side of this, and that's what the evolutionists use to prove their 4 billion years. They spent a lot of effort on radioactive dating, and goodness, we could spend hours listing all the different types, carbon-14 and uranium turning to lead, all these things, the rate at what seas go on. There's an awful lot of detail in that, and I'm not an expert on it, but the gentleman that I have had contact with in the creation area are quite convinced that these are grossly unreliable. In fact, when they date some fossil or piece of material with the radioactive methods, they put it in and study it, and then they get a whole range of answers, and they just pick out the one that suits their thesis at that moment. And I don't think anybody in radioactive dating would be able to refute those statements. So I don't really want to spend a lot of time on that. I think the fossil record is very interesting, and for quite a while, the evolutionists tended to use that as a proof. Now most of your evolutionists will only say, and they agree with creationists on this, that the fossil record only proves that there was a great catastrophe. and they like to call it a great catastrophe. We call it the flood judgment. And here I'd like to digress just a moment. One of my favorite little thoughts on that was prompted by some evidence that came forth. I asked Dr. Barrett if he knew where the largest ivory mine in the world was. And, of course, I knew he didn't know the answer unless he studied a lot about creation. So, but anybody here know where it is? Well, it's up in Siberia. There's a river valley up there where I say a lot of elephants. They call them some other names, but they're just big elephants. And they were frozen suddenly. And I was always taught up in Wisconsin that the ice age came down Wisconsin and rolled all those rocks smooth and round, and that took millions of years. Well, that doesn't agree at all with these big elephants that are frozen up there in Siberia. Some of them are frozen so well that they can cut the meat and thaw it out and feed their dogs with it for their dog sleds. They've harvested a lot of the ivory tusks for the ivory business. But the thing that impressed me was that the poppies and tropical vegetation is still in the mouths of these elephants. And another little point I should hesitate to mention, but in their stomachs, the vegetation was still there, essentially undigested. And if you've ever done a lot of autopsies, you know that if you don't get to the autopsy quickly, the stomach eats up itself, not to mention what was in the stomach. It's all digested. Well, these elephants had to die pretty fast. So if you start calling around to these frozen food industries and say, how long does it take you to freeze a turkey? Well, we know how long it takes to thaw it out. Every one of us has cooked a turkey. It takes a lot of time. Well, poppies would wilt in the amount of time hardly it takes to or destruct a little and just thawing out a turkey almost. But you take an elephant to freeze it so that it doesn't digest on the inside, or decompose, I guess would be a more acceptable term in this group. You have to postulate some very rapid freezing. And the only way we know that it could be done was for ice particles at absolute zero to engulf this beast suddenly. Well, it doesn't say anything about that in the Bible. And the evolutionists don't like to talk about it either. But it has brought up some theories in some of our creationists, which I think are rather interesting. And that is that where could you find ice crystals at absolute zero? Well, they don't exist on the face of the earth, at least not right now. But they are around some of the other planets, say maybe in the rings of Saturn or some of those things. And if you let your mind wander a bit, you could say, well, maybe some heavenly body came by and dumped a whole great big mountain of these ice crystals. Well, there's another interesting factor. The ice crystals at that point are very magnetically active. In other words, you held a magnet out, they're going to go boom. Well, what do we find out when we study the Ice Age? The center of the pile was at the then magnetic pole. It's not at the North Pole or the South Pole. This Ice Age was oriented around the magnetic poles. So it makes it possibly a little more believable that this is how the Lord did it. There's another comment you can make, and that is that probably this had something to do with the falling of a water mantle and the fact that before the flood, people lived somewhere around 900 years, and now we do well to live 70. I think I'm going to be 70 this year. So I'm interested in age, and there's a lot of study being done now about water mantles that can protect from cosmic rays and things like that. So it's interesting. There's a lot of work being done on this to try and help explain this transition in length of life on a simple physical basis, of course, one that was changed by the Lord's hand, of course. Well, we could spend a lot of time on that. Let's go into just a couple other things here. Are there any questions about the fossil record, what it means and so forth? I might mention that when the Lord blew the top off that mountain out there in the west, St. Helena, it was a perfect example of how in very brief spaces of time you can take whole trees and bury them in various layers of sediment and make it look like you're forming fossil layers, because in time they will turn into petrified wood or whatever. And that one of the lakes that got, or rivers that got dammed up, formed a lake, later broke forth in a matter of hours, formed a canyon, something like Grand Canyon on a smaller scale, of course. But those things can happen in hours or days, and it doesn't take billions of years to form a Grand Canyon, because all it had to do would be a crack in the earth with the right amount of sediment in there, with a big body of water held up behind it that came and pushed it out. Well, speaking about that type of thing brings up a couple other points. Erosion of the mountains and the earth's surface, the land parts, would be completely flattened in about 14 million years. And they're talking about 4.5 billion years. So, again, this fits very nicely, and we can identify that with the river deltas. If you explain some effect at the time of the flood and then add in the layers that came through, we come up again with the 5,000. It agrees with the 7,000 for the age of the earth. We could spend a great deal of time on, and here I wrote down that ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny. What that means is that the embryological development of the individual goes through all the stages of the phyla. Those are the types of animals coming from the one-celled organism up to the jellyfish, up to fish, reptiles, birds, mammals, and on down. And that's false. When we studied embryology, they tried to make us think that the little ridges on the human embryo were actually gill arches like you see on a fish. Well, that isn't true. It's these fellows had a very vivid imagination. Of course, they were trying to prove their religion. And people get a little carried away sometimes under those regards. We, of course, don't get carried away because we go back to the book and found what we say on Scripture. But that's what ontogeny means. Of course, that brings up another aspect of evolution. They must have transitional forms. And the big argument about the Archaeopteryx, is that a bird or is it a reptile and so forth. We don't find any true transitional forms. And that means, you know, like a frog, he comes out on the land and then he turns into a warm-blooded mammal. We don't find any in-between forms. We also don't find any beneficial mutations. They've taken fruit flies through just thousands and thousands of generations, exposing them to radiation, all kinds of things, trying to speed up the amount of mutation or change in the gene material. And what they actually find is that everything goes downhill, and that is consistent with second law of thermodynamics, that nothing goes up. And the example we like to use with the number of ladies in the crowd, if you have your hair fixed real well, you just came back from the hairdresser, you go to bed and toss around at night, the next morning your hair has degraded downhill. It doesn't get better on its own. Well, that's something you'll understand. You have to keep upgrading. Now, I think probably the best example of creation that should reach our hearts is the complexity of creation proves a designer. Evolution has no designer, it's just chance. That's their God. And I was thinking, if you were out in the middle of the desert and you didn't have much and you were just camping out and you found this gorgeous Swiss watch, maybe it was a $20,000 Swiss watch, you'd say, my goodness, that's beautiful. Somebody designed it. It didn't happen by the wind blowing sand grains around in little circles over billions of years. It had a designer. Now, think how much more complex, beautiful, and designed our bodies are. And you immediately turn to God, because there isn't any human that has enough power up here in their brain to design our bodies. We really have to rely on a designer that's as great as our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, He put creation on the first page of the Bible. I thank you. I've enjoyed being here. And Dr. Barrett didn't even go to sleep, so.
I'll be looking for you next week. Stay awake. Well, we appreciate that. I hope that was encouraging to you and a reminder that we come to the issues of faith here with presuppositions. And let's not be afraid to admit that. Why is it that we believe the Scripture and not the theories of evolution? Not that we're more intellectually incapable, but there's the issue of faith, and that faith has been given to us by the grace and the goodness of our Lord. It's not evidence. We've seen this over and over again in the various issues that we have considered. It's not evidence in and of itself that ever convinces a man of truth. It is the Holy Spirit of God. And I think this demonstrates that when we have the right presupposition, that we believe the Bible for what it says, regardless of what men say, and we then look at the evidence that there is in no instance, in no way, where God's Word is ever contradicted. We will, as we come to consider the theology of creation, I think we'll see why it is that natural man rejects the notion of what the Bible says. Because indeed, if what Dr. Graff has put before us is true, and it is true, that means that God owns us. And that means that we are accountable to God. And that means then, therefore, that in that accountability we are responsible to Him. And natural man doesn't like that. And the alternative can be whatever. We can come up with all of these inexplicable theories. As outrageous as they are, at least in their own thinking, it severs that relationship that they have with God, and they can do, therefore, what they will. So there's theological reasons why the devil has used this particular so-called scientific theory to liberate man's thinking and free him from his relationship with the Creator. So I trust this has been of value to you. We appreciate the effort that you made here, and trust the Lord will bless it in the days to come.